Well, we'll take our Bibles together, please, and returning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We were in this chapter last week. We'll leave Judges to next week again, Lord willing. But Mark chapter 14, and we're going to take up a reading from the verse 27. This is the night in which Christ was betrayed, just prior to his crucifixion the next day. Mark chapter 14 and the verse 27. And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here, while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple, teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young man laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants, and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." But he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man of whom ye speak." And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept. May the Lord bless his word to us, even as we've read it together this afternoon. I'll ask you to turn back again, please, to Mark chapter 14. And we're looking primarily at this section at the end of the chapter from verse 66 on. Our attention goes today to Peter. Last week, in the morning time, we were looking at the steadfast faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was put on that sham trial by the Jewish Sanhedrin. And they began by seeking how they would try and put him to death. And so they got their false witnesses together. And it was a real abuse of justice. And yet throughout it, Christ remained faithful. Christ remained steadfast with his face set as a flint toward the cross. Well, here we have something of a contrast because we come to see Peter around the same time, given a little trial of his own, as we'll soon see. Let's bow together in prayer as we come to God's word. Lord, we do look to thee for thy help at this time, that you would be with us and give us the power that's necessary for myself to preach the word and for each one of us, Lord, that you would make us receptive, give us ears to hear the truth that would be declared, give us discerning minds. We're conscious, Lord, that for any preacher in a pulpit, there is the possibility of going wrong. And therefore we ask that even here, that give us each one that spirit of the Bereans, not just to accept something because a particular man says it from the pulpit, but Lord, help us to see the truth from thy word and help us to wholeheartedly rest in and rejoice in and heed thy word as it comes to our hearts just now. So speak, O Lord, by thy spirit and help us to hear that we might receive good things from thee. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Christ had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and taken to the house of the high priest, where the Sanhedrin had been assembled already. They were examining him, seeking to condemn him of blasphemy and to kill him. And as Christ gave himself into the hands of the soldiers, verse 50 told us that all the disciples, they all forsook him and fled. And yet, to give Peter some credit, he hasn't run too far. In verse 54, he followed the arresting party. Yes, at a distance, but he's followed them. And he has come to the house of the high priest himself. He went to the courtyard at the center of the building, and he sat there among the servants of the high priest, warming himself at the fire. Now, as I say, it is commendable. I mean, we're going to be criticizing Peter in a few moments. But first of all, it is commendable that Peter was willing to enter such a place as this, that he hasn't, as yet, totally forsaken Christ. He's still there. He's still watching on as his master is put on trial. However, his resolve that has brought him this far is about to run out. Because while Christ remained steadfast under interrogation from the Sanhedrin, Peter was also given an interrogation. Not from the high up people of the country, not by the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the elders, the high priests, and so on, but by servants, and initially even by just one young maid. And what a contrast to the Saviour he makes. Because while on that night Christ was standing firm amid slander and opposition, Peter was shaken. There was Peter, he was sitting at the fire with the servants, he was trying to keep a low profile, I'm sure. But suddenly in verse 66, one of the maids comes across to him and looking on at him, she says in front of the other servants, "Thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth." So the accusation is put, you were with him, you were with Jesus of Nazareth. Now you recognize it, it's not the strongest accusation she could make. She doesn't point out Peter as being one of the main followers. She doesn't point him out as being in the very inner circle of the Saviour. But she does recognize him, quite probably from the recent days when Christ was teaching in the temple complex. She recognizes him, and she points at Peter and she says, "You were with him. You were with Jesus of Nazareth." And Peter's suddenly on the spot. The atmosphere in this place is hostile to Christ. Presumably then it's hostile to anyone identified with Christ. Peter is on the spot. Earlier that night, he had passionately declared in verse 31 to the Lord, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. If I should die, if it should go as far as my death, I will not deny thee." But it's one thing to say that in relative comfort when the troubles aren't pressing in. It's another thing to carry that out in the time of testing. Now the time of testing has arrived for Peter. Will he stand by Christ? Will he live up to his words? Will he follow the Saviour even unto death if necessary? Or will his resolve crumble? And as we see, Peter crumbled. In verse 68, he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." He denied. He said, you're seeing things. You're thinking of someone else. You're imagining it. I don't have a clue what it is you're talking about. He denied his Lord. And we want to center our thinking around this denial from the lips of Peter for a few moments this afternoon. Peter's denial. And first of all, I want to stress to you the iniquity, the sin in Peter's denial. It was obviously wrong for Peter to deny knowledge of the Lord. You know, it would be bad enough to deny association with a close friend in their time of need. But worse still, Peter is not only denying a friend, he's denying association with the one that, to use his own words, he believes to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. That very night, the Saviour was doing what he could with love for his disciples to safeguard them. For example, in John 18, verse 8, when he was arrested in the garden, he said to the soldiers, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." Christ had gone out of his way to try and safeguard, to seek to safeguard the disciples on that night. Even in the moment of trial, he was being faithful to them. They were upon his heart, even then, even in the midst of the trouble. But in contrast, Peter is put on the spot, not by anyone of influence, not by the Sanhedrin, simply a servant girl. And when he's put on the spot, he is very quick to deny even knowledge of the Savior. He denies outright. You know, the Lord had taught Peter earlier in his ministry, in Mark 8, verse 34, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And yet here's Peter in this moment of weakness. He's not denying himself. He's not taking up his cross. He's denying his Lord. The Lord had warned in verse 38 of Mark 8, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in his glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And yet here's Peter. He's ashamed of Christ, ashamed and afraid to own his connection with the one whom he has earlier promised to die beside, the one whom he knows to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is great sin in this. In fact, there's great sin already, but it was only going to get worse for Peter. I remember growing up, and it was one of the things my parents taught me when I was young. They were teaching me about the foolishness of lying. And they were saying, well, you know, one lie leads to another. And then it leads to another and to another because you have to keep trying to cover up for yourself. Sin always intensifies. It always increases where it's given room to work, whether that's lying or whether it's any other sort of sin. You give sin room to work in your life and it'll increase, it'll intensify. So here's Peter, and he lies. He denies Christ. And yet, that sin's not finished. No, it intensifies. It produces further lies, further denials. You see, Peter was challenged on what he had said, and then he has the choice. Will he confess to actually being the Lord's disciple, and on top of that, having been embarrassed of his Lord? Will he confess to his first lie, or will he double down on his sin? Will he cover up his first sin with another one? And that's what he does. Now, Peter had quickly retreated from the main fire. I'm sure it didn't take him too long to back away from the glow of the flames after he'd been spotted. But he's backed away. He's come more towards the entrance to the courtyard. He's standing on the fringes of the crowd there. And he's now hoping that the attention is going to be removed from him. But he doesn't get too far, because having gone out into that entryway where the gate was, he's challenged the second time. Rather, he overhears a maid speaking to others about him. Verse 69, the maid is pointing to him and starting to tell those around her, "This is one of them. This is one of them. Here's one of Jesus of Nazareth's disciples." And again, Peter denies. He opens his mouth to proclaim his innocence from the charge. He does not know Jesus Christ. But then Peter has a problem. Because as soon as he opens his mouth to deny, the people who are there standing with him, they can immediately hear his voice and they recognize his accent. I mean, you listen to me and you're pretty sure that I'm not naturally born in Australia. You can tell straight away. It doesn't take very long for anyone to work it out. Well, these men in Judea knew very well that Peter was not speaking with a Judean accent. That courtyard was full of men from probably Jerusalem itself, certainly Judea. And yet Peter clearly speaks with a Galilean accent. He's from up north. He's from a different area. You can tell as soon as he opens his mouth. You see, his own denial gives him away. And so he ends up challenged the third time. Verse 70. They say to him, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." I mean, it didn't take too many brains for the people to put this together. Here they are in Judea. Here they are in Jerusalem. Everyone's speaking more or less with a Judean accent in this courtyard. They're all servants of the high priest. And there's Christ on trial. He's from Galilee. And here's another man. And he's speaking with a Galilean accent. Surely this is one of them. They're telling him, "Peter, we can hear by your voice that you're one of his people. Surely you're his." Now Peter is really under pressure. He's exposed. His lies are not getting him anywhere. He's not just exposed as a disciple, but he's exposed in his denial of the Savior. And in his panic, he tries to emphasize all the more forcefully that he does not know Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 71 says that he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man of whom ye speak." Now what Peter's doing there is very serious. That verse does not mean that he started to use swear words. It does not mean that he started to use bad language. Rather, the word swear is to do with taking an oath. The idea is that Peter made a solemn promise before God, an oath, that what he was saying was true, that he did not know Jesus of Nazareth. And in fact, the intensity of what Peter does here is seen by the word curse. He began to curse and to swear. That word curse literally is anathematize. Anathema. Anathematize. You might be familiar with the words of 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. Maranatha means the Lord is coming. Anathema means cursed. Paul is saying there, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. The Lord is coming. The idea coming in judgment. The word anathema, it's used to mean destroy. It's used often in the Greek version of the Old Testament. The same word is used to translate the idea of complete and full destruction under the judgment of God. It's used for things like the city of Jericho when it was ransacked and everything was to be destroyed. Anathematized. Full destruction under the judgment of God. Well, here, Peter, in connection with this solemn oath before God, he invokes curses. He has told these people, "I do not know the man that you're speaking about. I do not know that Jesus of Nazareth. I swear it before God, and if my words are not true, let God curse me. Let God destroy me. Let God judge me and send me to hell." Now that's essentially the strength of what's being done here. What a failure this is in Peter. What a solemn thing he does. With knowledge of what he's doing, Peter has called for God's judgment to fall upon his own head. Now there is a solemn reminder for any of us here. A reminder about our own hearts. See, oh how the mighty have fallen in this portion. Here is bold Peter. Here's the man who was courageous enough to step out onto the sea and to walk across the water towards his master. Here's the man with bravery to follow Christ even into the house of the high priest. Here's the one with bravery when Christ was being arrested to lift his sword and to take a swipe at the head of one of the servants. Now he was foolish there, but he was brave. Here's a courageous man. Here's a man who's in past seemed to be sold out for God, willing to do anything for his master, willing to face any obstacle for Christ. But now he has suddenly descended into horrendous sin, into serious sin, calling the judgment of God down upon himself. I tell you, if it could happen to Peter, don't imagine that it couldn't happen to you. What a fall this is. Let's think nextly of the inevitability of Peter's denial. And this is really building upon what we've seen already. What was it that led Peter to this? You know, his fall here seems to come upon him very suddenly. But, you know, this moral collapse has been in the making for a little while. You see, proceeding through this chapter, you will come across a number of warning signs that this failure was on the horizon. In fact, beyond just a vague warning, the Lord directly told Peter that this fall was coming. Back in verse 27, the Lord had warned all of his disciples. He'd said, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night." Of course, when Christ spoke, Peter was very self-confident. He didn't take the warning seriously. He responded with a proud heart. He assumed he would never forsake the Lord. He says, "Although all shall be offended, yet will not I." No, if John deserts you, If James goes his way, no, I'm not following them. I'll be with you till the end, Lord. I'll not forsake you. Never. Christ simply re-emphasized what he'd said. He put it even more directly and specifically to Peter. He said, "Verily, truly, I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." The Lord has given him a solemn warning. The Lord is saying to him there, "Peter, you are not as strong as you think. Peter, you are not able to stand in the time of testing." Christ was rebuking Peter's pride and calling for him to cast himself upon the help of God. But Peter doesn't take heed. He doesn't take heed. He simply reaffirmed on that occasion, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise." You know, this great failure came about, at least it began, because Peter refused to take Christ's warning seriously. Oh, how you need to take seriously the constant warnings that you'll see right throughout Scripture, that you are not strong enough to stand on your own two feet. You're not strong enough in and of yourself. If you go forth into the day relying on your own resources, neglecting to look to the Lord, you're going to be brought down. We need to take the warnings of Scripture seriously. "Without me," Christ said, "ye can do nothing." Peter refused to take the warning seriously. Not only that, but then when the disciples arrived in the Garden of Gethsemane with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord has brought Peter and James and John a little way into the garden. He has asked them to wait with him in prayer. He has then gone a stone's throw in distance from them to get alone with his Father. Peter now has some time on his hands. Everything's calm. There's nothing urgently pressing upon them. The Lord is there, laboring in prayer. He's been asked by Christ to wait in prayer himself. Here are some key moments given to Peter, graciously given, key moments of peace. When Peter has been specifically told to wait in prayer, and he's to prepare himself, he's to use these things well, these moments well, to prepare himself for the great troubles that are coming. But again, Peter hasn't been taking the warnings seriously, and here he wastes these moments. The Lord returned after a while, and he found Peter. And what was Peter doing? Not praying. Not praying, no. Peter was fast asleep. Now, we're singling him out. The others were too. We should bear that in mind. But Peter was fast asleep. The Lord gave him a challenge, gave him another solemn warning. "Peter, could you not have watched with me for 1 hour?" And then he says in verse 38, "Peter, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Christ is telling him, "Peter, you need to be praying so that you don't enter into temptation that will overcome you. Peter, you need to be at prayer for the strength to meet this hour. You need to be praying." In fact, the Lord even added to it, "The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Peter, when you face the time of temptation, you might find that, yes, your spirit is ready. Yes, you have firm desire that you're going to follow me to the end. You've got full intention of honoring me and standing by me. I can see that, Peter. The spirit is ready, but the flesh is weak. He's telling Peter, you need to pray for supernatural strength. You need to pray for God-given power if you're going to stand firm in this time of testing. And you know, that's what Christ was doing. The Savior was practicing what he preached. That's one of the key reasons he was there in Gethsemane. That's one of the key reasons he was in prayer. He was praying for strength to face the trial that he was coming to. He was getting before his Father to receive strength from on high, that he would meet the troubles of the cross. Christ was in prayer for the strength that he needed. And he's telling Peter, you need to be in prayer. Yes, the spirit is ready, but the flesh is weak. Now, you would expect Peter to take heed to a warning like that, but no. When the Lord returns again, Peter is once again fast asleep. And so when you come to the end of the chapter and you come to this dreadful denial flowing from the lips of this firm saint of God, we're to recognize that, yes, it was strong temptation that brought Peter down. It was due to strong temptation that he was facing. But the makings of that sin, the makings of it, began much earlier. Peter's failure began earlier, whenever he thought that he could stand in his own strength, and he failed to look to the Lord for spiritual power. Peter's downfall in this chapter began much earlier than the obvious and the horrendous denials that came from his lips. And that's an important point for the people of God to remember as we daily engage in warfare against the sins of the flesh. We of ourselves, you and I, we have no power to overcome sin. We cannot stand in our own strength and imagine that we will overcome the devil and his onslaught against us. The strongest Christian is incredibly weak. But that doesn't mean that we can't overcome sin, because God has provided us with the resources. He has provided us with what we need. Peter failed Christ by this sin, because he first failed in neglecting those means that God had given him for his strengthening. He neglected to take heed to Christ's word. He neglected to go to prayer. He thought he could stand without the Lord's help in this. And he soon found he was wrong. You know, the starting place for backsliding is so often when we neglect to use the very simple means of grace, the means of strengthening that God has given us. You know, once you start to neglect your prayer life, once you start to neglect going to the Word of God, once you ignore those things and you enter into the day trying to stand yourself, greater falls are about to come your way. I mean, maybe you're wondering, why is it that I can't overcome sin? Well, why was it that Peter couldn't stand firm in this time of testing? I mean, the Lord has promised he'll never suffer his people to go through a temptation such that we're unable to bear it. No, he'll always deal with us graciously so that there's a way of escape, or there's some way to overcome. Why was it that Peter couldn't stand in this time of temptation? It was because he'd been neglecting the means of grace that God has provided him. He ought to have been at prayer, crying out like the Lord had told him. He ought to have been crying out, "Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil." You think the Savior has told him, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the morning light." You would think that would drive Peter to prayer. "No, Lord, it can't be." And then crying unto God, "Lord, deliver me from this great sin. Deliver me from the opportunity for it. Rescue me, O God." He ought to have been crying out in prayer with urgency. Ought to have been spending time with God like Christ was doing. But he neglected it. Now maybe he prayed, in fact I imagine he prayed for a few moments when they first got to the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe after the Lord had woken him up the first time or the second, he prayed for a few moments more. But he hadn't really taken the circumstances seriously enough, and he'd soon fallen asleep. In the meantime, the Lord was spending extended periods in the presence of his Father. The Savior was praying earnestly. The sweat was rolling off his brow on that cold night as if it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. Christ was taking it seriously. Peter wasn't. Peter wasn't. You know, many of your failures and mine stem from this same foolish heart of pride within us. Many of our failures begin long before it is obvious to us. Many of our failures begin when we have slackened off in the place of prayer. Maybe our scripture reading has become just a very quick skim read or a verse for the day, and there's no real time at all spent letting the Lord use his word to shape us. Maybe our prayer lives have become just moments of quickly asking God for a few things, and we're not spending significant time letting the Lord shape our hearts as we wait in his presence. Many of the saints of old talked about the need to pray through. Certainly our spiritual forefathers, they didn't see prayer as just quickly coming to God and making a few requests and going again. No, there was need for times when you would sit in prayer and remain there, and even pray when it doesn't feel like you're getting anywhere, and keep praying until God starts to deal with your heart as you're waiting before him. Christ prayed through that night in Gethsemane. He used the moments he had. Now, I know he's God, but remember, he's also facing all these trials as a true man as well. He's facing these trials with the limitations of being a man. While, yes, he's God. And he has to pray for strength, and he does, and he is strengthened. Peter neglects it all. Peter wastes his opportunity. His failure began much earlier than that test by the fireside. And so what a warning to you and to me of the need to cast ourselves upon the Lord day by day and seek power from on high. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us, deliver me from evil. I want you to notice next the impact of Peter's denial. The impact, and we're thinking really of the impact that his denial had upon him. After the third denial, the rooster crowed again, and in verse 72, Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him before the cock crow twice, "Thou shalt deny me thrice." Suddenly the warning that Christ had earlier given, it comes back to Peter's mind, and now he realizes just how foolish he's been. Now he recognizes how weak he was. And it says that when he thought thereon, he wept. As Matthew and Luke put it, it's even stronger. He wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. Peter is now miserable. He is weeping with grief over what he has just done against the Lord. It's yet another example in Scripture of how sin always leads to sorrows. Transgression leads to tears. Wickedness results in weeping. Sin brings misery. It brings misery. Scripture's full of the examples. It emphasizes to us the foolishness of indulging in sin of any sort. Even those that produce joy for a moment, it's soon gone, and misery is the result. Now, maybe you would say, well, there are certain things in my life, and they're not producing misery for me. Things are going all right. That might be the case for now. But I tell you, they will. Your sin will produce misery in your life. Either the time will come when you grieve over those sins in repentance and you are regretting the day you ever did those things against God and you're truly repentant over them. Either there'll be misery of that sort, or the time will come when you meet the misery of your sin's consequences in hell. Sin brings about a bitter experience, sooner or later. And yet there is something very encouraging about Peter's sorrow here. See, the fact that Peter thinks upon the word of Christ and calls them to mind and then responds to it with bitter weeping, it's actually an evidence of a repentant heart within Peter. See, here's a man who is broken over his sin. I want you to be clear, Peter is not weeping here because of some dreadful consequences that he's facing. You know, that there are some who weep over the years that they've spent in some particular sin. But the reason they're weeping, it's not over any grief from the actual sin itself. It's grief over the consequences. Maybe it's someone who's weeping because of the damage of years of alcohol abuse. But they still have a love for the alcohol. They're weeping because their body's destroyed. They're weeping because perhaps it's destroyed their family. They're weeping over the consequences. There's plenty of that. This is a different thing. In terms of consequences, Peter isn't really facing anything. He's now outside. No one is pressuring him anymore. He's not suffering in any way. His sin has not brought him bad circumstances in terms of his life. But he's grieving anyway. You see, he's not grieving over his problems. He doesn't really have any more problems now than he did a few minutes before. He's not grieving over his problems. He's not grieving because he made a bed of nails and he has to lie in it now. He's grieving simply because he failed his Lord. He failed the Lord that he loved. His heart is broken because he has dishonored his master. Now, this grief wasn't pleasant for Peter, but it's a good sign. I tell you, it's a good sign. It indicates to us a man with a genuine hatred for his sin and a true love for the Christ that he's just failed. Peter's a very faulty man, like many of us are. He's very weak, even though he thought himself strong. He's very foolish, even though he thought himself wise. But for all of his faults, Peter's brokenness, his misery and his sin, it's actually a wonderful indicator that this is the Lord's. This man is the Lord's. Here's a man with a heart that grieves over sin. Not just over the consequences, but that grieves over sin. It's a good sign. Now tell me, how do you respond to your sins? We all have one thing in common, whether we're saved or unsaved. We're all sinners, every one of us. If we know our hearts well enough, there are numerous ways this week gone by in which we've grieved the Lord. Whoever you are, this is true of you. You have sinned against the Lord, and not just in some vague way that you can't put your finger on. No, there have been specific sins in your life, specific actions of your hands, or specific words from your lips, or specific thoughts going around in your mind, specific sins against God. This is true whether you're saved or unsaved. We are sinners. But one of the key questions that divides between the saved and the lost, or at least gives a great indication, is how do you respond to your sin? Now, I'm not talking about the consequences. I'm not talking about, you know, life's become very hard because of something that you brought upon yourself. I'm just talking about the actual sin itself. How do you respond to those sins? How do you feel about your sin? Do you hate it? Do you grieve over it? Those specific things that the Holy Ghost would impress upon your heart, do you grieve over them? Do they grieve you? I tell you, it's a good sign if they do. It's a good sign. And if they don't, then you ought to be worried. If you can happily carry on in some of the things that God has told you are wrong and offensive to Him, and you're not bothered, you better cry unto God that He gives you a heart to, or that He deals with your heart, that He gives you a heart to hate your sin. There's encouragement here hinted at because of the way in which we see Peter respond. He's brokenhearted, he's miserable, but it's because he has a heart for Christ. The true child of God can fall into great failures, great sins. And yet here's the response. Here's the response of the believer: grief and misery over sin. As I say, it's a good sign. In fact, as we close, let me jump ahead a little bit in the narrative of Mark's gospel. Because we've been thinking here of the greatness of Peter's sin, that the foolishness that led him there, the misery that it brought him into. And yet there was restoration for Peter. See, this is not the end for him. When you think about his sin, what he's just done, what a thing it is to deny knowing Christ and to do so under oath, calling for the judgment of God to fall upon himself if he's lying, and he knows he's lying. You might say, how can such a sin as that be pardoned? I mean, oaths are taken very seriously right the way through Scripture. How can something like this be pardoned? To deny the Savior while calling for God's judgment upon himself? If we didn't have any more information after this, you might be inclined to conclude, well, that's it for Peter. He's done now. And Mark certainly doesn't give a lot more detail. Peter does fade into the background at this point a little bit. He's not really the subject of Mark's gospel, it's Christ. But there is one more mention of Peter, and it comes in the very last chapter, just after Christ has risen, that the woman had come early in the morning to the tomb. They'd found it empty, apart from a man sitting clothed in white. And this man tells them in Mark 16 and verse 6, verse 6, "Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here." And then the man adds, it's in verse 7, "Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee." Tell Peter. Tell his disciples that he is risen, but make sure that you tell Peter. Tell Peter. And why is Peter singled out? I mean, yes, he's one of the prominent disciples, But I suggest it's because he's one of the disciples who most needs to hear this news. Tell Peter. Peter had sinned dreadfully. He had called for God's judgment upon himself, and yet, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, there was not judgment for Peter. Instead, there was a word of encouragement. Tell Peter the good news. In fact, in John 21, you read of how the Lord, after his resurrection, came to Peter while he was fishing. He asked him three times, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" Not only that, but he told Peter, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." The point is that though Peter had sinned dreadfully, yet there was restoration for him. Now certainly he deserves to face the anger of Christ. He deserves the wrath of God to fall upon him, just as he's called for in these oaths and curses. And yet he's confronted with the love of Christ, the great mercy of Christ, the goodness of Christ. He was not too far gone to be restored and forgiven. Now there's a vital truth for you to grasp today. Because maybe you are very aware of your sin. Maybe today the Lord has shown you something specific in your life that's not right. And the Lord doesn't allow you to excuse it and to pretend that everything's okay. You're thinking about those things and you're grieved over them. And you're wondering, can there be restoration for me? Can the Lord deal with sins as great as mine? Is it possible for these things to be forgiven? Well, Christ stands today as he did with Peter. He stands today before you as the one who has already faced death. He's the one who has already died on the cross. And there on that cross, Christ was suffering for Peter's sins. Peter had wickedly called for the judgment of God to fall upon his head. It didn't fall on Peter's head. Oh, it fell, but not on Peter's head. It fell on Christ's head. It fell upon the Savior when Christ was wounded for Peter's sin. It fell upon the Savior when Christ lovingly gave himself in Peter's place and then risen from the tomb. Tell Peter. Tell Peter I'm risen. Tell Peter there's a remedy for his great sin. Tell Peter there's restoration from his great wickedness. His restoration because of a Savior who suffered for Peter, died for Peter, and rose to give Peter life. Christ is able to offer you the same pardon that he offered Peter. How good it is in eternity that Peter doesn't have to remain in misery, weeping over his sin. It was a dreadful thing, it was a shameful thing that he did, but Christ died to blot out dreadful and shameful sins. He blotted out Peter's, and he can blot out your great sins. He can make your account before God clean. He does so as you come by faith to the cross, confessing your sin, trusting in Jesus Christ. As a great sinner, how good it was for Peter that he had a great Savior. I wonder today, do you know this great Savior? Do you know the joy that Peter knew that your great sins, even the greatest of them, are blotted out by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Come to him and receive the forgiveness that he gives. It's offered. It can be granted. It will be granted. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May the Lord bless his word to us each one. Amen.